Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles tonight to Isaiah 25. And you know, a couple of weeks ago, we began studying through chapters 24 through 27, which, you know, theologians, I told you, like to call the Isaiah apocalypse, right? And it really, it's a stylized and is a symbolic sort of picture of the end of the age, right? The ushering in of the fullness of the kingdom of God, the ultimate salvation, of course, and redemption of the remnant of the Lord's people that trust alone in Him for salvation, but also, you know, the destruction of His enemies. And Isaiah writes in a sort of a panoramic way, in a very graphic way. And we'll see more of that, you know, tonight as we look at Isaiah 25. But back in chapter 24, remember that the focus there was primarily on the sure and the certain judgment of God's enemies, right? The emptying out of the earth, the punishing hand of God that will be unleashed against those who have transgressed every statute of God. Remember, the Isaiah described how men have taken God's word and replaced His righteousness with this foolish and fallen moral code that's warped and it's wicked. They've refused, you know, to abide by the eternal covenant. They have refused to acknowledge God and honor Him as such. And so there's a destruction that's coming. And the description that he gives is, you know, it's very shocking. It's arresting. He uses very powerful word pictures, you know, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago. He uses, you know, words like empty and desolate and twisted and scattered to describe the earth and its inhabitants. He talks about the earth being plundered. He talks about the way that mankind has betrayed him, speaks of the pit and the snare as God is the hunter. He talks about the earth being utterly broken, split apart, violently shaken. The idea that we're to get, right, is that when God comes, it's not going to be in some gentle rebuke, right? It's going to be in cataclysmic divine judgment. And Isaiah means for these words to be terrifying. He means for them to be, you know, absolutely terrifying. And he means for the description of this destruction to be seen in sort of as being abrupt and unexpected, you know, by the fallen world. Like it falls upon them without, you know, any awareness that it's coming. And I thought of the words of John Calvin in his Institutes. I was reading his Institutes this last week for a little, you know, fun reading. But in there, he talks about this. He says, His power, Yahweh's power, shows itself clearly when the ferocity of the impious, in everyone's opinion, unconquerable, is overcome in a moment. Their arrogance vanquished, their strongest defenses destroyed, their javelins and armor shattered, their strength broken, their machinations overturned, and themselves fallen of their own weight. And when their audacity, which exalted them above heaven, lays them low, even to the center of the earth, right? And yet, even a couple of weeks ago, as we were looking at this scene in chapter 24, Isaiah, remember, pictures the singing of the redeemed. He pictures the celebration of God's majesty and righteousness and the consummation of the kingdom, that finally these, you know, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, right? And so it's just this beautiful picture that the remnant exalts in this fully revealed reign of the Lord of hosts, right? Well, it's fitting that the ultimate triumph of Yahweh would be celebrated with song and feasting, right? And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. We see that described in this text in chapter 25. And so what I want to do is I want to read all of it, you know, together. And then we're going to break it down, kind of take it sort of chunk by chunk. All right. So let's take a look at it. Let's read it together. Isaiah writes, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands, and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Wow. Let's pray. Father, we're just so grateful. So grateful for the word and so grateful for your promises, Father, that we read in your holy word, this living truth, God. And I pray that tonight as we look at this text, as we consider all the component parts of it, that Father, this won't just be a time of increasing our knowledge of theology or increasing our knowledge of scripture, but it would be more than that, Father. It would be food to our souls, and we would be nourished upon your word in the way that, Lord God, we need to be. So feed us, Lord God, as we feast upon your truth. We love you, we praise you, and we give you all glory in your name. Amen. So what are we to see in this text? I love this text. This is really a remarkable chapter. But the first thing I want to notice here for us in the first five verses is this song of Isaiah, right? Isaiah is the one that starts singing here. After he gets through chapter 24, it's he that begins this song. And we're going to see it picked up later on by the rest of the remnant. But read verse 1 with me again. Look what he says. He says, "Oh Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure." Now, I don't know if you notice this, but this represents quite a change of emotions for Isaiah, doesn't it? I mean, really, because when we're just in chapter 24, right, in verse 16, what was he doing? Well, he was lamenting, you know, the message that he had to give, the destruction that was coming upon the unbelieving and the God rejecting, right? I waste away. Woe is me, he says. But now, here he is magnifying the Lord with all of his strength. Well, what gives? Well, it's this. It's that his gloom has now been dispelled by the glorious prospect of the Lord's coming in power and what that's going to mean for the remnant. Okay, and so all of a sudden, this gloom that enveloped him, right, is all of a sudden lifted. And he's filled with joy and he's filled with exaltation. I want you to notice how he exalts in the Lord here. I want you to notice what he does because it's really important. He calls him, first of all, by his covenant name, right? Yahweh. That's why when you see in your Bibles, you know, the L, little capital O-R-D, that's Yahweh. That's the covenant name of God, right? The I Am. And he calls him by his covenant name. And then he proclaims without hesitation, "You are my God." Well, what's going on here? The sense of what Isaiah is saying is basically this. You and you alone are my God. You have brought me into covenant with you. You have brought me, a man who didn't deserve it. A man who was in the midst of a people of unclean lips and who himself had unclean lips. You have redeemed me. You have rescued me. You have saved me. You have brought me into covenant relationship with you. And I have no other God but you, period. It is the determined confession of one who has been gripped by the grace of God. And it's also this open sort of repudiation of all the worthless idols of men, right? All the worthless idols that we've seen repeatedly in Isaiah, and chief amongst them all is, you know, themselves, right? We're incredibly good at making ourselves our own idol. But what Isaiah is doing here is he's declaring his absolute fidelity to Yahweh, right? He's declaring this absolute fidelity as to God as the only God, the only one that's worthy of his adoration and his worship. This pledge of sort of personal loyalty and affection to the Lord as the one with whom Isaiah is in covenant, joined together, right? In fact, it sounds a lot like Psalm 118. In Psalm 118, the psalmist declares in verses 28 and 29, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you." And then he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, For his steadfast love, his covenant love, his covenant faithfulness endures forever. In fact, I want you to notice too that the very focus of Isaiah's praise here is what? It's on the wonderful things that God has done. Now that word wonderful, that's translated in English as wonderful, is a Hebrew word that has a lot of depth to it. It describes something that is truly out of the ordinary. It describes something that goes beyond what any human power could possibly achieve, that goes beyond what any human thinking could possibly anticipate, something that ought to evoke from our hearts absolute astonishment. And namely, the wonderful works he's speaking of is the redemption, God's redemption of his people, and his judgment of his enemies, and the certain fulfillment of everything that he has promised to do. I would say to you that one of the reasons that the people of God are not as astonished at God as they ought to be, that sometimes the reason that our astonishment and our awe of the living God sort of wanes and fades is, one, we feast ourselves too much on the worthless things of the world. But then I would say the second thing is this: we don't spend sufficient time really considering the wonderful works of God, not only in the Scripture, yes, in the Scripture, but not only in the Scripture, in our own individual lives that we have seen, that we have observed, that we've experienced, right? Isaiah is speaking here from an experiential position. He has not only been the guy that's been declaring the word of God, but he has seen God's word at work. And so that's the idea of what's going on. He's in awe of what God has done, right? But not only is he impressed by the works of God, the sheer power of Yahweh, but by his faithfulness, notice this, to his eternal decree. The plans that he formed, you know, long ago in the eternal councils. None of those things have changed. Everything that he has decreed, he's bringing to pass, right? Everything is coming to pass just as he purposed and just as he said that it would. In fact, I want you to see something here. It's kind of cool. You don't see it in the English, but you see it in the Hebrew. Yahweh's perfect faithfulness here. It's described in the English, you know, it's translated as being faithful and sure. In the Hebrew, it's a Hebrew idiom. Remember I told you that in Hebrew, when you want to really emphasize something, if you would take two nouns and put them together. Two nouns that mean sort of the same thing, but have a little bit more, right? I mean, they kind of mean the same thing. Rather than saying, he's very faithful, you would use two words for faithful, right? And that's what's going on here in the Hebrew text. And interestingly, the Hebrew words are emunah and omein. Anybody want to guess where the root of that is, what the root of that is? Emunah and omein. Huh? The root of that word is amen. Amen. Right? Which means to be reliable, okay? Or it will surely pass. That's the idea here. So this Hebrew idiom, he puts it together, and what he's saying is this: your faithfulness, Lord, is perfect. It is quintessential. It is exemplary faithfulness. You've been more faithful to your word and to us than we can even begin to imagine. That's the idea here. Now, how does he come up with that? Again, I'm going to say, the only way that you come to that conclusion is if you spend time meditating on the faithfulness of God. It just doesn't, you know, spurt out of your soul. You got to spend time meditating on the faithfulness of God in order to be gripped in this way as Isaiah is. In fact, it really kind of reminds me of the words that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church when he was talking about the sure promises of the gospel. Do you remember what he said? He said these words, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. He said, As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no. But in him it is always what? Yes. Why? For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why, through him, that we utter our amen to God for his glory, or to his glory. Every word of the gospel proves true. Every word of God proves true, fulfilled in Christ, both for salvation, but also for judgment. And that's what we see here in Isaiah's song. In fact, his focus is on both aspects. It's on judgment and on salvation. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, "For you have made the city a heap." The fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Now we know when Isaiah is using this appellation, this title, this name, city, right? He's using it to describe what? What's he describing? The society that's what? Do you guys remember what happened 2 weeks ago? What's he describing? He's describing a society without the life of God in it, right? He's describing a society that's structured without reference to God, the definitive embodiment of everything that's hostile to him. A world that has no reference, no concern for Yahweh. This self-sufficient society says, well, who needs a God in the heavens? We're a God to ourselves, right? That city of fallen humanity, representative of the whole world, Isaiah says, has become a heap. It's become a ruin, right? The palaces. What are in our world, palaces depict what? Wealth and power and fame, right? I mean, you know, all the famous people they live basically in palaces, don't they? I mean, some have 5 or 6, you know, if you're a BLM, you know, if you're the BLM president, I think you have like 3, right? All off the backs of hardworking American people or not, right? But anyways, all of that is brought to a ruin. It's never going to be built again. What seems so glorious, so awesome, so eternal is brought to nothingness by the power of God, right? And the result then is this. And verse 3 says, therefore, strong peoples, and the idea of strong, there's like strong in quotations. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. Now, what's he talking about here? He's not describing a saving faith in God. He's not describing some worldwide revival and mass repentance that will happen when the Lord shows up in power, right? It's going to be too late then, right? The idea, though, here is like that of Pharaoh, right? And his grudging confession of the supremacy of God, or for instance, the cry of those who are overwhelmed and vanquished by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, right? In other words, Isaiah has no doubt that all the ends of the earth are going to be forced to recognize Yahweh and his glory, right? But that doesn't mean that everybody's going to be saved, right? So Isaiah praises God for his judgment of the wicked, of the strong, and of the ruthless. But notice he also praises him for the rescue of his people. Look what he says in verses 4 and 5. He says, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. There's a depth to these words that we need to see. Isaiah, he says that Yahweh has been a stronghold or a fortress. He's been a place of safety, right? And refuge for the poor and for the needy, right? His people that have been treated ruthlessly by the strong and by the wicked. His people who have been, you know, threatened by those outside the covenant of faith. But the idea here is more than just merely poor and needy in a physical sense, okay? The idea is that God has been a refuge for the spiritually poor and for the spiritually needy, for those who by his grace have been given eyes to see their spiritual depravity and their wretched condition, and who have been given by him a heart to flee to him for spiritual salvation, to come out of the world and to come to God. Those that have been humbled of their pride, right? And brought to him. That's the idea. And he exalts that the persecution of the remnant by the wicked and the ruthless, being, you know, the instruments of Satan that they are, that it's come to nothing. With all of its heat and with all of its fury and with all of its sound and with all of its song, it's come to nothing. Their breath, their noise, and their song has proven to be like a storm against a wall. Scary, perhaps, but ultimately what? Ineffective. Powerless. In fact, to demonstrate their powerlessness to ultimately harm the people of God, Isaiah employs a picture of the ease with which God preserves his people, describing the way that the shade from a cloud brings immediate relief amid a hot day. And does so with ease, right? Such is the way that God puts down all of the attempts of the wicked to destroy the people of God. It reminds us, in fact, of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when he encouraged his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 26, with these words, he said, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Isaiah weaves this picture, right, of how the judgment is going to come upon the wicked and all of their machinations against the people of God will come to nothing, right? And then it shifts. The scene shifts from Isaiah's song to this vision, right, of the future blessings that are awaiting the remnant, the messianic banquet, right? Isaiah says in verse 6, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined," right? It's a remarkable picture. And the focus, as it shifts to this mountain. And we know that that mountain is the heavenly Mount Zion, right? Where the writer of Hebrews describes the worship, calling it the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn that are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So what do we see here on Mount Zion? Well, first we see this description of a heavenly banquet, right? Rich food, full of marrow, well-aged wine, well-refined. What's that a picture of? It's a picture of the Old Testament peace offering or the Old Testament fellowship offering, okay? That would take place in the Old Testament economy immediately after the final sacrifice of atonement, right? And it was the sacrifice in which the worshiper and the family would share, right? Some of it would be God's, would be burned unto God, and the rest of it would be given to the family for them to share together and to eat. And the idea was they would eat this food as if they were in the presence of the Lord, right? And they would enjoy this time of intimate communion. And here it all comes to this complete fruition, right? Because the final sacrifice for sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been offered. Atonement has been made for the remnant. Sin has been taken away. And now, all that's left for the people of God is a banquet. All that's left for those who were once poor and needy is a banquet, intimate fellowship, right? Rejoicing and consummate satisfaction. And Yahweh of hosts is the one who spreads forth the feast, right? In chapter 55, Isaiah talks a little bit more about this feast. He sheds more light on the feast, that the rich food is the abundant pardon of God that he offers to his people. But we really need to turn to the New Testament to get the fuller picture. Jesus describes it, in Luke, when he says this. In Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 24, he says, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet.'" Picture here is of this great banquet. It consists in the eternal enjoyment of the blessings of the gospel. But there's more. Because as Isaiah describes it, when he comes to reign, God will swallow up for his remnant that covering, or that shroud is the Hebrew term, the pall that hangs over all of fallen humanity. He will swallow up death forever and wipe away the tears from their eyes. Isaiah says in verses 7, the beginning of verse 8, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The pain, the sorrow, the tribulation of this age, it will be no more. Death will be swallowed up forever, and all the tears of the remnant will be wiped away. Now I want you to see this. The word that's used here, the Hebrew word that's used for forever, is not the normal word that is used in Hebrew to describe something that's everlasting. That's not the word that's used here. Instead, Isaiah uses a word, and the idea of which is that in splendid and in brilliant and in victorious perpetuity without end, death will be no more. In other words, it's what Paul described when he referred to this passage, you know, with the words in 1 Corinthians 15:54, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, I want you to follow this with me because this is important, okay? The shadows that underlie this are very, very important. For God to wipe away the tears from his people's eyes, there has to first be removed the evil that caused the tears, right? And to remove that evil, there has to be a conquering of sin and of its wages, which is death, and of him who has the power of death because of sin, the devil, right? The New Testament makes perfectly clear how God does that. He's done it in the person of his only Son, who offered himself as a sacrifice to put away our sin, who's appeared to destroy the works of the devil, and who rose victoriously from the dead for his people, defeating the last enemy. As the writer of Hebrews says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Behind the beauty and the glory of the blessings described here is Isaiah 53 and the cross of Calvary and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's because of that work of redemption by Christ that Isaiah writes these words, but also John can write in Revelation 21, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, this is Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, behold, take note, be astonished. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. It seemed impossible, but he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And it could happen in no other way, right? Moreover, Isaiah says the last part of verse 8, look at it. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. What reproach is he talking about? You know it. It's the reproach that believers so often hear, the refrain that believers so often hear from this world, right? The taunts and the insults and the ridicule, right? That, you know, if Yahweh really is your God and your Savior, if Jesus Christ really is your Savior, then why do you still experience death? Why do you still have miseries and hardships and difficulty like everybody else in this earth? Why hasn't God delivered you from every aspect of sin's effect in your life? Where's your God? Right? It's like what the psalmist said, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Where is your God? But on that day, Isaiah says, God will completely banish every occasion for contemptuous slander and for accusation. He will absolutely vindicate the faith of his people. And Isaiah assures his hearers that they can at this time be confident of such an outcome. Why? For the Lord has spoken. And he always keeps his promise. And then last, in the last section, we see yet again this massive difference between the joy of salvation for the remnant and the crushing humiliation and the destruction of the proud and the haughty. And it is a graphic picture, okay? The song that Isaiah sang in these first five verses now becomes, notice, the song of the whole remnant. Look at verse 9. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. The picture is this. The people of God, they've been waiting long for their salvation, right? And during this time, they've been objects of derision in the world and of hardship and of persecution. But the day of which Isaiah speaks here will see a complete reversal in fortunes, right? They'll rejoice. They'll be glad. They will celebrate. They will see that their waiting, right, has not been in vain. Their trust in the Lord has not been in vain, while their proud enemies, represented by Moab, will be cast down and experience utter humiliation. The remnant will rejoice, man. There will be, you know, people sometimes ask, what are we going to do in heaven? Just worship all the time? You know, like the whole, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? If that's all heaven was composed of, if it was just nonstop worship for the rest of our lives of the God who has redeemed us from the fate that we deserve and we've earned, what would be wrong with that? What would be wrong with that? The remnant will celebrate because they haven't put their trust in Yahweh in vain. They waited for him to act. They've been abundantly rewarded and satisfied. His saving work has been fully accomplished, and that salvation, that work of salvation wholly belongs to him without any human contribution whatsoever. It was his salvation for which the remnant waited in hope and in trust, and he has not let us down. He has not let us down. It's like David said in Psalm 25 that we read at the beginning, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. But in contrast to the joy of the remnant, Isaiah says in verse 10, look at it. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. Now I want you to get the fullness of what Isaiah is saying here. Okay? This is a graphic contrast. The hand of the Lord's blessing will rest on Mount Zion, right? But with his feet, he'll trample down Moab, the proud, historic enemies of his people. And the image that Isaiah gives us here is of straw being trampled into a dunghill to rot. Is a straw being trampled down into human and animal excrement in order simply just to putrefy. But in proud fashion, Moab is pictured as trying to swim in this septic mess, to still try to deliver itself by its own means, to keep its head above, as it were, the putrid rot. Isaiah says he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. Now, that's a gross picture, right? None of us can imagine going for a swim in a septic tank, right? But it's intended to display the ultimate end and the putrid nature of human pride, of the attempt to be one's own God and own deliverer. It's to be mashed into the liquefying and putrid detritus of a dunghill. Why does Isaiah mention Moab in particular? Two reasons. One is because Moab was the entrenched enemy of Israel in history. But also, because earlier in chapter 16, Isaiah used them as the depiction of human pride, who in the message of redemption was shown to them, they remained in their arrogance. There he wrote, "We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right." And then Isaiah describes what God will do to the arrogant in verse 12, saying, "And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast the ground to the dust." He uses Moab because Moab
had heard the message of redemption. Moab had heard the truth. And they had turned to it repeatedly a deaf ear. They had acted as if they would escape. They had acted as if in their pride they could somehow deliver themselves. And though they were among the hearers, they were forever lost. That's a lesson, man, for the church, for the professing church, for the visible people of God who hear the word of God repeatedly and yet do not respond, will not respond, will not humble themselves, will not be instructed, will not be rebuked, refuse to repent, refuse to be edified, refuse, thinking that somehow it just doesn't apply to them. This chapter is powerful. It is a powerful, picturesque chapter that depicts both the joy and eternal blessing of the remnant and the destruction of the wicked and the God rejecting. And it reminds us, look, there are two sides to the final establishment of the kingdom. Aren't there? There's a fullness of joy in the presence of God for those who are His and who behold His faith, face clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But there's also the solemn reality of those who are trodden under His feet. And we will see both. And that's why there's a need for a tear to be wiped away from our eyes. Because there will be many whom we love, with whom we have spoken and shared the gospel, and who were made unmoved, and whom we will see suffer eternal destruction. Either faith and repentance brings you to the feast, or pride will keep you away from it. And the consequences will either be eternal joy or unspeakable, terrible judgment. The alternatives, okay? The two ends of the gospel that the gospel sets before us, they're as stark as that. Eschatology, the end of things, both in blessing and in cursing, happens to real people. This is not in the abstract. This is not like some fairy tale. It happens to real people. Because Yahweh is the real God. Comments, thoughts, anything.
I think it's a pattern. I mean, we were talking about it last week, but many times when God's salvation is revealed, it's at the same time the equal and opposite revelation of His wrath, like the ark.
Yeah.
Unmistakable. His wrath and His salvation displayed together, like the Exodus. You know, even the death angels, salvation and His wrath through the waters. Like you can see it, the cross.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Always. It's terrifying to treat the gospel with lightly. Because it doesn't just mean salvation for, you know, some and nothingness for others. It's not what it means. I mean, I'm sure those that didn't get on the ark would have preferred nothingness to what they received. Anybody else?
Contrast between what you hear in the churches, you know. What a picture they paint of God that is utterly remote from what you read in the scripture.
Yeah.
But he's kind of like a good old boy that's got, you know, big pockets to give you lots.
Yeah, it's true. It's why, listen, man, one of the greatest attacks against the true gospel has been the reductionism, you know, of the gospel, and the reductionism of God, and the reductionism of Christ that's done in this, quote, you know, spirit of ecumenicalism and, you know, whatever else. that's done in the spirit of, oh, we'll win more people that way. Win them to what?
Yeah.
What will you win them to? Your false god? You know, it's so damaging. It's so incredibly damaging. And it reduces the gospel to these this worldly, you know, terms. And it surely isn't, you know.
It also, just a thought, is, you know, all these things, like you're saying, they're not just in theory. And I think so many times we shorten what salvation is. It is yet to be fully and finally realized.
Yeah.
It's not just when we die, it's all good by and by.
Right.
You know what I mean? Like, yes, for us, there's more to
it. There's way more to it, yes.
The plan for this earth, for the worlds, for the heavenly bodies, for everything, and not a jot or a tittle will fall to the ground.
Right. Every bit of God's word will be accomplished, yes. Yeah. All right, let's pray. Father, when we behold you in the word, in your word, the revelation of your person is far greater than anything that we could imagine in our own minds. Anything that we could conjure up or create or fashion in our fallen understanding. It is remarkable that you are a God of intractable justice, of perfect holiness, of unimpeachable righteousness. And yet you are a God of incredible grace and mercy and compassion to sinners like us. We don't deserve that. We don't have, you know, we didn't earn the right to know you. It's not because of our great intelligence or our rarefied wisdom. It is entirely because of your good pleasure that we know you. Not as a judge, but as a father. That we know Christ as Redeemer and our Savior. That we have the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of the inheritance that is yet to be revealed. Lord, we praise you. I thank you for these kind of texts that snap us out of our complacency and make us to think about eternal truths, eternal realities. Lord, I pray that this word, as we've studied and as we meditate on, as we meditate upon you, that it would bear much fruit in our souls. Please. And that we would grow in our fear and our exaltation in our worship of you. God, I pray for those whom we yet know that, Father, have not fallen on their knees before you, that have not recognized their wretchedness and their willfulness, and been humbled by your great grace and brought to salvation in Christ. I pray that you would be merciful to them, that you would be compassionate to them, that you would draw them to Christ and save them. God, I pray for, you know, those who are part of our body that, Father, have not yet truly repented of their sins and trusted in Christ alone. For those who are perhaps still wrestling and pushing against the revelation of your character and your word, the truth, I pray for, you know, our students, you know, from Christian homes that have yet to be fully confronted by their own sin and seen their desperate need for a Savior and repented and believed in Christ. Father, I pray that you would make us diligent and faithful to proclaim your truth while there's yet time. that we may see people saved before the day of cataclysmic judgment and the coming of your kingdom. Strengthen us for that purpose. Make us to see, Lord God, that the gospel is not about our ease, but about your glory. And help us to serve you as we should. I pray now, Lord God, as we come to you in this time of prayer, that, Lord, you would open our mouths and for your hearts to pray, Lord God, as we should. Confident of your power. Confident, Lord God, that anything we ask in accordance with your will, we have. Help us to pray, led by your Spirit, in a way that pleases you and that magnifies your glory in the answer. Again, we thank you for tonight and we bless you in Jesus' name. We pray all of these things. Amen.